In our last message, we made the statement, those who claim to live in Christ must not walk as Abner walked. And we remember that in our last study, we saw Abner took it upon himself to go against the revealed will of God, namely, that David was going to be the one who was going to sit on the throne of a united Israel. And Abner chose to disregard that promise that was not only made to David, but was widespread known throughout Israel. He chose to play kingmaker. He chose to reject the revealed will of God. And he, in a sense, if you will, decided to play God. You know, many times when you read through the scriptures, you can see glorious examples of how God can use one man to make such a difference. You can see the example of Jonah and how God can use one rebellious and reluctant prophet to be a means through which he brings an entire wicked city to repentance. You can see men that God raised up, like the Apostle Paul, and see how many people that God used Paul to preach to, or to disciple, or to minister to. And you just stand back and you say, wow, look at the way that God can use one life to make such a difference. For some of us who were at the memorial service a couple weeks ago for our sister who went home to be with the Lord, I think we all had a little bit of that kind of feeling to think, wow, one person could be used in so many people's lives in great ways. Well, Scripture also presents us with an example and examples of men who can make such a difference in a negative way. Abner was one such man. Last week we saw that he did what otherwise wouldn't have happened, naturally speaking. Apart from Abner playing kingmaker and taking Ishbosheth, the surviving son of Saul, and making him king in Mahanaim, naturally speaking, there wouldn't have been another rival kingdom to the kingdom that God was going to establish through David. If you remember, we saw Abner took Ishbosheth, and he brought him over to Mahanaim, verse 8 of chapter 2. He made him king, verse 9, over all Israel. What you're going to see happen tonight is the fruit of this man's behavior, the beginning of it. Tonight, the first blow gets struck in what becomes an ongoing civil war in Israel. Since we got a lot of text to cover, we're going to jump right into the text. We're going to start in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, where we read, "Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.'" So first, notice Abner's aggression. In verse 12, it's right there on display for you. The guy who was playing kingmaker is now playing troublemaker and instigator. He's taking a group of Ishbosheth's servants, and with them, they went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Those words, "went out," are words that we saw in 1 Samuel 18:30 to speak of the Philistines going out to war. It's the same idea here. These men went out, and they were going out to do battle. They make their way to Gibeon, which was territory that belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. It was territory that was not far at all from Gibeah of Saul, the place from which Saul reigned, in the territory from which Saul was derived, the territory of Benjamin. Abner seems to be leading his little group of men and the army of Ishbosheth to reestablish the kingdom of Saul in Gibeon. And maybe he was making his way to Gibeah of Saul, where Saul had reigned. It was his kind of way, it seems, of saying the kingdom of Saul lives on. Which wasn't a very promising thing, by the way. But the servants of Ishbosheth didn't really mind that. Well, as they make their way out there, they're not only in Benjamite territory, they're making their way towards the territory of David and the territory of the men of Judah. They're encroaching upon that territory. So verse 13 makes sense. David has his general Joab lead an army of his servants to go meet and intersect the army of Abner. And you see what happens. They meet at the Pool of Gibeon, this large subterranean reservoir. One group is on one side, and one group is on the other. Look at verse 14 and the way that's depicted for you, or the end of verse 13. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Notice the picture that's painted. See the symmetry. We'll come back to that in a moment. It might be rather important. But notice in verse 14, Abner and Joab begin to speak, and Joab is told by Abner, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." David probably sent Joab there to assume a defensive posture, because David was not going to take the offensive against Ishbosheth. So most likely, Joab went out to assume a defensive posture, but Abner hands him a little bit of bait. He takes the bait. So now what Abner is suggesting is, let's have this little tournament, if you will, to decide who the victor is going to be. You choose 12 men, Joab. I'll choose 12 men. Let's have them fight it out. Let's have them be our proverbial champions. Let's have them engage in combat, and the winner takes all. Perhaps even representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. You choose 12. I choose 12. Whoever wins gets control of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they do that. Now, some people suggest that Abner was maybe seeking to preserve some life. You know, he wanted to preserve the amount of blood that was going to be shed. And this wasn't an unusual form of combat in the ancient world. I'm not saying it was all too common, but it wasn't unusual. I mean, we saw not too long ago, David was a chosen man to engage in this military kind of combat against the Philistine champion Goliath. But I don't think we should give Abner the benefit of the doubt as though he was just looking out for the betterment of his whole army. This was a wise move. Abner was a political guy. He wasn't exactly a kind-hearted kind of guy. Political. Tender-hearted, no. Political, yes. And think about it. If he's going to make his way to Gibeah of Saul, who was most likely in Gibeah of Saul right now? Philistines. And the Philistines were making headways all throughout Israel. So for Abner, it really makes sense. If we're going to go and now take on the Philistines, I want to preserve as many men as I can. Let's choose 12, my 12 versus your 12, and let them duke it out, winner takes all. It works really good for Abner if he wins, because then he's got a larger army with which to go into battle. So he tells Joab, let's have these men fight mercilessly in front of us. We'll watch it as though it were a sport. You don't want to walk in the shoes of Abner at all. The Lord hates those whose feet run to do evil. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18. You don't want to walk in his footsteps. The Lord hates those whose feet run to do evil. The psalmist, or the Solomon in the Proverbs, gives you some advice. So consider this the inspired advice of God coming from Solomon when it comes to a group of people who want to engage in this kind of activity. This is some spirit-led advice. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. I would imagine the psalmist couldn't make it any more clear when he says this in Psalm 11, verse 5. The one who loves violence, his soul, speaking of Yahweh, his soul hates. Do you see that? So Abner is running to do evil. He's running to incite a civil war. He's running to incite bloodshed. His feet are quick to do evil. He wants a battle to happen before him. And we need to be reminded of God's viewpoint of things like that. He hates the one who loves violence. He hates the one whose feet is quick to do evil. He hates the one whose soul loves violence. Now granted, I don't think you in your spare time are walking around the streets looking to start gang wars. I doubt that any one of you bloodied your fist this week because somebody gave you a dirty look. So I don't think you just enjoy violence like it's a dessert. But there is a possibility in our culture that you may be easily entertained by violence. It's very possible that the Roman Colosseum may have crept into your home via your TV and your couch. So in the comfort of your own home, you have access to things that would be viewed in the Roman Colosseum. For example, this past weekend, Fox 14, I think, had ratings of over 3 million for the recent UFC fight. People running by the thousands to watch men mercilessly beat up one another, bloody one another. Sounds like the kind of thing that Abner would like. It also sounds like the kind of thing that God hates. Run. Don't love that kind of stuff at all. You don't want to walk in the footsteps of Abner. God doesn't like the one who walks in the footsteps of Abner. Good lesson for us in our sanctification. But now, textually, I want you to notice something. Look at verses 12 through 14, and I want you to see the symmetry. I think there's a good possibility, I can't say this for certain, but I think there's a good possibility that the inspired writer wants us to see something incredibly significant. Because as we go through 2 Samuel, there is going to be a conundrum, a mysterious figure known as Joab. He is going to be very difficult to figure out at times. And perhaps, I'm just suggesting this, perhaps the inspired writer is laying before us some groundwork, a lens, if you will, through which we are to see this character Joab as the story unfolds. So watch the symmetry. Look at verse 12. First, notice how the introduction to Abner and the introduction to Joab and his men are both identical. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, that's verse 12. Compare that with the beginning of verse 13. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David. Symmetry. Okay, notice in verse 13, both parties went out from their respective places. Third, look at the picture that's painted in verse 13. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. The symmetry is unmistakable. It's as though the other side is a reflection of the other side. See the symmetry? It's not over yet. In verse 14, notice Abner and Joab exchange words together. Abner says to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Symmetrical descriptions, symmetrical deployments, symmetrical destinations, a symmetrical standoff. Pretty symmetrical. What is the inspired writer perhaps telling us? Here's the question I think we're meant to ask. And I'm just posing it to you as a question. Let's keep it as an open-ended question as we make our way through 2 Samuel. Is Joab supposed to be the literary parallel, if you will, of Abner? I think that's part of the question we're supposed to at least ask as we watch the story unfold. Abner's got a proverbial king in his pocket, doesn't he? Ishbosheth. Well, does Joab think he's got a proverbial king in his pocket? Abner's got his own agenda. That's going to become very clear in 1 Samuel 3. You're going to see that he's going to strengthen his hold on the house of Saul, and he's going to take some brazing steps. He's got his own agenda. Does Joab have his own agenda? Notice the symmetry. I think, my opinion, I can't say this for sure, I think the inspired writer is showing you symmetry. See it. And perhaps we're just supposed to ask the question, is Abner reflected in Joab more than we might realize? Is what Abner is to Ishbosheth what Joab is to David? Keep that question open. Because we're going to see, you're going to see Joab do some things, and he's going to look like a dutiful servant at times. He's going to look like a guy who maybe is walking the way Yahweh would want him to walk, looking like a dutiful servant, and you're meant to ask this question, is that what it is? Or is he just a masterful politician, kind of like Abner? Open-ended question. We'll see as we go through 2 Samuel. But now back to the matter at hand. The first blow in this civil war. Civil war is about to erupt. You're about to see it happen. And the first blow gets struck right here. Verses 15 and 16. So they arose and went out and went over by number. 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So this 12-on-12 battle resulted in the death of 24 men. You do the math, you quickly find out nobody survived. This sinful, self-driven, nonsensical battle accomplished nothing. It's nonsensical. Nothing was settled, but passions were incited. Look at verse 17. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So this is basically what happened. The 12-on-12 battle incites a much larger battle because nothing got settled. Everybody died. 24 men, all 12 on each side died. So this fierce battle takes place. Remember, this is the people of Israel battling against one another. This isn't just like, you know, another one of the times when the Israelites are battling the Philistines or something like that. This is Israel battling Israel. This isn't supposed to be happening. This is like brother against brother. It's not supposed to be happening. And this war erupts and many lives are lost. We find out a little bit later, 360 men died on the Abner-Ishbosheth side. And 20 died on the David-Joab side. We find that out a little bit later. So yes, David and his army kind of won the battle, if you will. But in this kind of civil war, from a natural standpoint, who do you think the real winner is? Who's watching this and probably thinking, they're doing all the work for us? The Philistines, who just defeated handily the Israelites on Mount Gilboa. And now all of a sudden the Israelites are battling one another, and I don't know what the Philistines were thinking, but if any Philistine knew about this, they had to be thinking something like this. Wow, they're doing our job for us. Look at this. This is amazing. I wonder what it looks like to the demonic realm when they see in local churches civil war break out and division and derision begin to happen among the body of Christ. I wonder, in a sense, I'm presuming in this sense it's flesh-driven and they're spectating in this little hypothetical imaginatory example I'm creating. I wonder if they would say something like this. Look at that! They're doing our job for us! We're not even firing fiery darts, and they just can't seem to get along. That one just seems to be so disgruntled with the other one. That one's talking behind that one's back. That one don't like that one. That one's complaining about that one. This is great. It's like they're doing our job for us. See, you could see that in the natural. That's one of the beautiful things about the Old Testament. You could see that in the natural, and you could see how crazy it would be for Israel to be going at one another while the Philistines watch and say, ha-ha, they're doing it for us. Well, think about it in the supernatural realm for us right now. If you are a son or daughter of God, you are to be an instrument of peace among the body of believers. You are to be an instrument to build up. You're not supposed to be a backdoor, tear down, cut down kind of person. It's not supposed to be like that. When you do that, you again are walking in the footsteps of Abner. Pretty scary. Perhaps, should you or I do that, the demonic realm would say, that is so great. He or she is doing our job for us. After all, a house divided can't stand. So arguably, one of the most dangerous people in the local church would be the tare that is sown among the wheat, whose agenda is character assassination and the dissemination of disgruntlement. Arguably. And I'm presuming in this example the gospel's at the center, truth of the Bible is being preached, I'm presuming all those things. But may God protect us from even the remnants of a civil war in this place. He's been faithful thus far. But we know our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we must lean on him in the days ahead. Lean on our Lord in the days ahead to protect us from such devices. All right, now what's going to happen is you're going to see a typical Hebrew narrative in effect. You're going to see a flashback. So oftentimes in a Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 kind of way, a story is told to you, and all of a sudden the inspired writer is going to take a step back and give you a flashback to tell you more of the story. So before he does that, he's going to give you a little bit of context of the main characters of the story, at least some of them. Verse 18. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. These three men were David's nephews. So these three men that you see in verse 18, they were mighty warriors. Joab was the mighty general who would eventually become the undisputed commander-in-chief of David's army. You see that happen in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 16. As I've noted, there are a lot of mysterious elements surrounding his character, but we'll tackle that, Lord willing, in the days ahead. Then there's Abishai. We were introduced to Abishai before. Remember? He was the guy who went with David, who was ready to kill Saul when they snuck into the camp of Saul in 1 Samuel 26, verse 6. So we know Abishai. We've been introduced to him. Something you might not know, we find it out later in 2 Samuel, this guy was a mighty warrior. He killed 300 men with one spear in a battle. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 18 and 19. That's a strong, spirit-led man to take out 300 men with a spear. But then there's Asahel. Asahel was known as a mighty warrior, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 26, who was remarkably fast. The writer isn't just giving you random details. He wants you to know that about him. He says that he was as fast as a wild gazelle. This guy, if you could say, it's like he had a spiritual gift, so to speak, of speed. He was unusually fast. This was his strength. He was probably well known for this strength. Bear that in mind. The inspired writer isn't wasting proverbial ink. Now, these three men were David's nephews. They were the sons of David's sister, Zeruiah. Now, don't think just because they were David's nephews that that means that they were much younger than David and there was old Uncle David and the young Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Don't forget, David was the youngest of eight brothers. So the ages were probably comparable. Perhaps even these guys were older than David. So there's the context. The foundation being laid. Don't forget Asahel's remarkable speed. Here we go. The narrative unfolds. 19, verse 19 through 23. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" He answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold of one of the young men, and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Persistence isn't always a good thing. Asahel chased Abner with dogged determination. You look in verse 19, he did not turn from the right hand or to the left hand from following Abner. So he's following hard. This guy with remarkable speed, presumably at this point, is catching up to Abner. That's how they're able to have a conversation. He's getting so close, they're able to exchange words the way they do. Now we notice Abner turns to Asahel and he says, "Turn aside." Tells him, "Go take the armor of some younger soldier as spoil." And what does he mean by that? Well, face value, he means, don't try to mess with me. You want a more inexperienced kind of guy, because you won't be able to handle me. So he got a little bit of Abner pride there, but maybe he's also pointing out some of Asahel's pride. Go take the armor of a younger man as spoil. Hold this question in your mind. Was Asahel so running hard after Abner because he wanted the valor associated with him taking down the mighty general who installed Ishbosheth? We'll come back to that in a moment. But again, after he tells Asahel that, verse 21, Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner again, he pleads with him. And he basically says, why should I strike you to the ground? And if I strike you to the ground, how could I show my face before Joab? I think there's a few things going on here with Abner saying that. One is, I think he realizes if he kills Asahel, oh my, Joab is going to become an avenger of blood. He is going to be furious. Perhaps there was even some respect among generals. And he, as a general, did not want to disrespect Joab by killing his brother. But again, we shouldn't see Abner as a kind of nice, sympathetic guy. He's a political guy. He's got political motivations in mind. This is what I think. I'll submit it to you. You can make your own assessment. I think Abner is smart enough to know if he needs to change sides and go over to David's side, look out for chapter 3. To kill Asahel, Joab's brother, is going to make that transition very difficult. And I think he knows, I don't want to kill you. And he knows in his mind, if I ever have to go to the side of David and dump this guy Ishbosheth, preview perhaps of what's going to happen, that's not going to be easy if I kill you, Asahel. Self-motivated, self-driven Abner on display yet again. But again, Asahel doesn't stop, and all of a sudden, I don't even know if Abner turned to look at Asahel. Perhaps he didn't. Perhaps he didn't even look him in the eye. Perhaps he just felt him coming behind him, and he just let the blunt end of the spear go backwards, and between the velocity with which he thrusted that spear towards Asahel and the velocity with which Asahel was running, it went right through him, came out of his back, fell to the ground. He died on the spot right there. Is this simply historical narrative with no other purpose and application for our life? No, not at all. I'll say this in passing, because we'll see this a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. This is all part of redemptive history. Through an event like this, God is paving the way for David to come to the throne of united Israel. You may not see it now, but that's like so many things in life. This event is being told to you so you could see how the sovereign God uses horrible events like this to pave the way for his will to be accomplished. That's coming next. But what about some practical instruction? What can we learn from Asahel's death? The first thing I want to say is this by way of question. The second thing I'll say is a little bit more clear. Was Asahel running so hard because he was driven for self-glory? If Abner was right in assuming that he wanted the spoil that came with killing the general, perhaps he ran so hard after self-glory, he died trying to get it. Perhaps. I can't say that for sure. I can't say that undeniably. But it's worth wondering. So is the way with everybody who runs hard after self-glory. Now, self-glory may not look like you want to be king. And it may not look like you want to be CEO. And it may not look like you want to be in charge of everything. But if there's something inside of you that is driven for notoriety or for approval or for praise or acclaim, if there's something inside of you that's driving you because you want some kind of preeminence, you want some kind of notice, if that's in there in some way, you have to identify that as something that's problematic. That should not be driving you. Service for the glory of God should drive you. The gospel and the grace that comes with the gospel should drive you, not self-driven desires for acclaim. Perhaps. So that's perhaps with Asahel, but this is a little bit more clear. Asahel had a great strength, but he had undue confidence in the great strength that he had. His remarkable speed became the means by which he ended up speedily going to his death. And I think this is the best lesson for us from this little narrative. When we are at our proudest, we are the most vulnerable. The inspired writer told us that he was as fast as a gazelle, and he was using that great strength of his. He must have been proud. I'm catching up to Abner. This is my gift. And when we are at our proudest, we are at the most vulnerable. That's a scriptural truth that is taught to us over and over again. It was Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 who was in his palace in Babylon, and while he was in his royal dwelling, he said this, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Daniel 4:30. The height of his pride in that moment. And while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice was heard from heaven telling him that the kingdom was torn from him. He was also told that he was going to spend 7 years in the field like a beast, eating grass like a beast. He was very vulnerable in the moment that he felt most proud. Next chapter, Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is reveling in his revelry, drinking, feasting, and all that goes with that. And in the very moment where he just feels like a proud king, he feels so great and he's reveling in all that he has and whatever he thinks he's accomplished, all of a sudden a hand shows up and begins writing on the wall to tell him that he's been weighed and he's been measured and he's been found wanting. And while that party was happening, the Medes were making their way into the impregnable fortress. It looked pretty good for him. It looked pretty good, but in a moment he was brought down. It was Haman who thought he was about to receive accolades from the king. And in the moment that he thought he was going to receive accolades from the king, after having set up a gallows for Mordecai to be hung on, he finds out that he's the one who's going to hang on the gallows. It was Herod who heard the people say about him, "It's the voice of a god and not a man." Acts chapter 12. And because he didn't give glory to God, an angel of God struck him. He died not too long after. It was Peter who said, "If everyone forsakes you, I'm not going to forsake you." Not too long after, he would deny Jesus 3 times. So if there's a lesson that we could learn from Asahel, I think it would be this. When we are at our proudest, we are at our most vulnerable. Whatever strength that you have, don't presume upon your strengths. Whatever you do, do so with the strength that God Himself provides. I think Matthew Henry put it well when he said, "We are often betrayed by the accomplishments we are proud of. Asahel's swiftness, which he presumed so much upon, did him no service, but he hastened his end." Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us never boast in our abilities. Let him who boasts, boast in the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Make the glory of God and the grace of God your boast. If you want to boast in something, boast in your weakness. Boast in your lack of strength and in the sufficiency of God's strength. That's what your boast should be. And if something comes to your mind and you just see like, wow, you know what, I'm so gifted in this area, let that just be a kind of a marker for you, a reminder for you to say, I don't want to stay there in my mind. I want to go to dependency. I don't want to ever think about being independent. I'm not. Well, having reached that sad climax, the inspired narrator now begins to end the story. Verse 24, Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. I would think at this point, it's not just a matter of defending the kingdom of David. It's probably personal at this point. Revenge and retribution is probably on their minds. Verses 24 and 25. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Amah, which is before Gaia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Interesting. Though Abner's forces had been sorely beaten, all of a sudden he gets to the top of this hill and all of a sudden the forces begin to reconstitute. Here comes round two, question mark. They reconstitute, and who reconstitutes right there? The Benjamites. What's happening? I think the self-driven Benjamites are falling in line with the self-driven Abner. Why do I say that? Do you remember how Saul used to try to motivate his Benjamite men? 1 Samuel 22, verse 7, he told the Benjamites this, Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? The Benjamites had the most to gain by Saul sitting on the throne, and they had the most to gain by Ishbosheth, a fellow Benjamite, sitting on the throne. So here you have a picture of self-driven Benjamites, I think, getting behind the self-driven Abner. Now we see Abner speak, verse 26. He appeals to Joab and says, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" Upon reading this verse, one might do a double take and think, is Abner blame shifting? Like, after the Benjamites reconstitute behind him, the tide of the battle is evident. They're getting routed. They're getting destroyed. So again, don't be fooled, okay? Abner's losing the battle heavily. And now all of a sudden he blame shifts, and he appears to be the reasonable one. He asks Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever?" See the irony? Who's the one who instigated the raising of swords? Abner, who came to the pool of Gibeon ready to do war. Abner, who's the one who suggested to Joab, "Let the men do battle before us." Abner. It's ironic. And now he's kind of blame shifting. Shall the sword devour forever? Look what else he says. He says, "Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end?" Coming from the same guy who started it? To which you could say, did you not know it will be bitter in the latter end? I might even say, how do you define bitter? You losing? And look what he says. How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? This is the same man who led an army of men to pursue brethren after he divided brethren. Blame shifting. If Abner was genuinely proposing peace, like a peace treaty, I'd be all for that. And I'd say, Joab, take it. Not that Joab could hear me, not that I'd have any input in the story, but that's what I would say. If he was genuinely proposing peace, if he was willing to lay down the sword, that would be awesome. But that's not what happens. Fierce battle is going to go on for a long time between these two opposing armies. Again, is Abner just looking out for self? Think so. Verse 27, we see Joab's response. And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." It's an interesting verse in the Hebrew. The majority of commentators look at this, and they look at this verse, and they think that Joab meant something like this. If you didn't start this thing, none of the brethren would have been pursuing each other since this morning. They put it that way. So you look at the overwhelming majority of commentaries, people are thinking, I think that's what Joab meant. The Hebrew is understandably very difficult here. But the majority of translations, whether it's the NASB, the ESV, or the New King James, like we're reading right here, all basically say the same thing as we read it. And the idea being, perhaps, Joab is saying to Abner, what you just said has ended the war, because if you didn't say that, we wouldn't have stopped pursuing you all night. We would have pursued you till the morning. This idea of saying we weren't going to stop coming after you unless you asked for mercy. And I think Joab made the right choice. Because imagine how public opinion would have swayed if Abner was like, "Stop! Will the sword devour forever?" And all of a sudden, David now appears to be the one who wants to get rid of Ishbosheth and wants to get rid of Abner. I think Joab made the wise, politically expedient move here to desist. So he backs down, and that's the point. You imagine how the rest of the people of Israel could accept David as their king if they felt like David was assaulting them trying to get the throne. So Joab desists. Verse 28, he blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. And I'll add, for that present campaign. Because in chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to see that war goes on for a very long time. Verse 29. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. Interestingly, there's somewhat of a symmetry here again. It's suggested that both armies had about a 26-mile journey. Abner and company are going trans-Jordan. They're going over to Mahanaim, across the Jordan. Why? Because that was safer, away from the Philistines. And now we see the journey of Joab and his men, verses 30 through 32. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel 20. Verse 31. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. So whereas soldiers typically were buried on the spot, Asahel gets buried in Bethlehem, perhaps because he was David's nephew, and he had some level of notoriety among the people of Israel, known as a mighty warrior. He gets a special burial. And again, Joab and his men travel all through the night. This battle, this part of the civil war, is over. But to close tonight, I want us to take a quick peek at chapter 3, verse 1, and then we're going to conclude right there. So a quick peek. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. That is the heading under which the civil war is to be seen. It was nonsensical and self-driven from Ishbosheth's and Abner's perspective. But notice, as this war goes on, David and his men get stronger and stronger, and Abner and his men get weaker and weaker. The big redemptive historical theme that we're going to hone in on, Lord willing, next week is this. Resistance is futile. You can't oppose the kingdom of God. And God's going to make that very clear through the life of Abner. Abner's life is going to be a lesson in futility. So that's the big picture. I don't want you to think I'm missing the big redemptive historical picture. We're going there, Lord willing, next week. But I want to draw some Christian life examples for us right here, one in specific. When we read that the house of David grew stronger and stronger, and we see that the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, I think it should remind us of the proverbial civil war that goes on inside of us as Christians. There's a proverbial civil war that goes on in every one of us. To put it in the language of Galatians, the spirit wars against the flesh, or lusts against the flesh, and these two things are contrary. There's a civil war, if you will, going on inside of you. If you are a Christian, you've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but you still dwell inside of your mortal, fallen flesh. So there's this battle. But here in chapter 3, verse 1, this little peek that we're taking into the first verse of the next chapter is a paradigm of what your Christian life should be like. If the house of David represents the work of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God, and the house of Saul represents the work of the flesh and the kingdom of self, this is what it should look like by way of application into your life. The kingdom of God and the work of the Spirit in your life should get stronger and stronger, and the hold that your flesh has over you should get weaker and weaker. Do you still believe that? That's part of the way you embrace the reality of the gospel. You embrace the reality that Christ died to free you not only from the penalty of your sins, but Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, to deliver you from this present evil age. You believe that knowing that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin might be destroyed, Romans 6:6, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. This war that you're fighting against, whatever temptation it is that you're fighting, despondency, lust, lying, cheating, complaining, bickering, discontentment, what is the battle that you're fighting? Are you even aware that you are fighting one of those battles? Or do you think you're in peacetime? Because while you're in these mortal frames, it's wartime until we go home. There is no peacetime in the sense between our spirit warring against our flesh. What are you fighting? And I want to encourage you, the same way you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you must trust the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify you. You must believe that the kingdom of David, as it were, the work of the Spirit inside of you, the kingdom of God advancing in you and through you, is going to get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And your flesh is going to get weaker and weaker and weaker. Every bit of mortifying that you do, every bit of raising the sword to put to death the deeds of the flesh, has to be on the foundation that you believe that. Because if you start swinging the sword to make that happen without believing that God is doing that in you, you're on the wrong footing. You're on a shallow foundation. You have to believe that it's God's will to sanctify you and to put to death the members of your flesh. You have a war going on. Paul puts it like this in Romans 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are of the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You could add to that list complaining, slandering, gossiping, discontentment, pride, laziness, whatever it is. The battle may be long, and the battle may be bitter at many times, but if you're a Christian, you have to know that the victory has been granted to you. Walk in it. The last thought is simply this. We are to wage civil war inside of us, and we are to resist civil wars among us. Body of Christ, know, being part of a local church, whether we were 10, whether we were 50, whether we become 100, 1,000, whatever God's will were to be, we must be on the alert for the wiles of the enemy to stir up strife and discontentment and divisiveness. So while we want to wage a civil war inside of us, mortifying the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit, we want to resist the temptation to have any kind of civil war among us. Remember, on the spectrum of murder, Jesus included anger. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Well, on the spectrum of civil war, it's not just about murder and bloodshed. It's about quiet dislike, coldness, whatever it might be. You don't want to be in that place. As a local church, we can't be in that place. Amen? We need every member of this body to be working towards the aim of glorifying Christ in the fellowship of the gospel together while we have time on this earth together. That is so important. So I leave you with that charge. If you are committed to the body of Christ here, if you are committed to this local church, then you be praying for love to abound. And you be on the lookout, whether it would come from within your own heart, from within your own house, from within your own siblings, or within your own children, or among your own friends, you be on the lookout for any temptations for anybody to begin to start a proverbial civil war, and you ask them to come out of the darkness and into the light. Whatever the issue is, you don't creep around in the shadows. You come out, and you talk, and you make it better. Or you shake hands, and you go separate ways, whatever it might be. But we got to wage war inside of us, and we got to be mindful to protect war from happening on any level among us. So much more to go. So much more text, so much more truth. But tonight we end there. All right, let's pray. Father, oh, thank you for your word. I thank you, Father. We couldn't plan this. All the great ways in which you just minister, speak, lead, and look out. The ways you encourage us, the way you paint pictures for us, the way you just excite us with biblical pictures. The symmetry of the text, the amazingness of the language that is used, all the pointers to your son, your work in redemptive history, namely the way in this context you are paving the way for David to come to the throne, and you are paving the way ultimately for your son to be born in history, in Scripture. You are amazing, sovereign, wise. We just stand back and we just say thank you tonight. Father, I pray that this message will at least do two things. Looking at the text and applying it to ourselves, I pray, Father, always, I pray you'd stir us with hearts of affection for your word. Hearts of affection to love your word, to want to read your word, talk about your word, think about your word, fellowship in your word. And Father, to the degree that that happens, I think about the conversations that I'm so privileged to have with people either during the week or on Friday nights after service or Sunday mornings. Father, keep stirring in us a love for your word and a desire to talk about your word. But by virtue of applying it tonight, Father, I do pray that you would help us to have confidence that your spirit will continue to gain ground in us, as it were. That you'll continue to control us, as it were, more and more. And that the kingdom of the Spirit will advance and grow stronger, and the kingdom of self and the flesh will get weaker and weaker. Help us to believe that, expect that, and then by your grace work to that end. And then, Father, for us as a local church, I thank you for what you're doing. And I thank you for the people that you have brought here, not only in recent weeks, but Father, over the past couple years. I say that from my perspective, having been here, Father, for 2 years as a pastor, and then prior to that, just getting to know the church for about a year, whatever it was. I thank you. You are privileging us with fellowship. But Father, I don't want to take for granted the device of the enemy. And I know he loves to use division. And in light of our text, Father, afresh, have our eyes peeled for any proclivities that whether they be in ourselves or whether it be among us, and Father, help them to be overcome by gospel truth and spirit-gifted love. Oh, may it be, Lord. Good Shepherd, keep leading. Keep feeding your flock and keep leading us to you. We thank you for this night and the privilege that we have together. We pray all these things in the matchless name of David's ultimate descendant and our only Savior and the only perfect King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.